you this evening. We come to you as sinners, but we come to you as blood-bought sinners. You know, though we, in days of past, committed many sins and yet continue to do, not merely in our actions, but even in our very thoughts. Father, we come to you crying for mercy, come to you crying for grace. And Father, we thank you for the promises in your scripture, you know, the promises that, you know, if anyone, you know, confesses their sin, then you are a judge, that you are just and faithful to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. So we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who even now resides inside of us, molding us and shaping us into the image of your Son, guiding us as we are walking on this earth, trying to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have called us. And Father, we pray in this time for our nation. Father, we pray for the many leaders we have. Father, we pray for our president. We pray for Congress, for the judicial branch, Lord. Father, in times of these, you know, it seems like there is uncertainty regarding war. Father, we pray that there may be peace. We pray that there will be mutual understanding. Father, we pray for our local leaders right here in Bailey. Father, we pray that you will use them, that you will use the state leaders here in Mississippi, that they will lead according to your word, that they will follow the wisdom that you've given to us in your word. Father, we pray for the many illnesses and the needs that we have. Father, we have a list of many here. Thinking of Caitlin who's been passing out. We're thinking of Tammy with the glaucoma, of Dawn with the back. Father, there are so many illnesses and needs, and it reminds us, Lord, of how our outer body is perishing away. Father, we can rejoice, you know, in the midst of this, that you are still on the throne, and that you promise us that, you know, though our inner body is perishing, our inner being is being renewed each and every day. So we pray for those who are sick, and we pray that they will find you to be their rock, that they'll find their encouragement in you. And yes, Lord, we even pray for healing. We pray that they may feel better. And Father, we pray for the expansion of your kingdom. Father, we pray for Bassam Shadid working with the children of Abraham. Father, we pray for Brett and Valerie McAlpin and their families who serve in Bulgaria. Father, we pray also for Gavin and Shalane Breed, and we pray for these that they may speak your truth, they may speak it boldly, and that they may speak it with love, that they may seek to not just share the word, but share their very lives as well. You know, said it, you know, as we've seen in the example of Paul and of the other apostles. Father, we pray that you will open the people's hearts, because we know that, you know, our words, if not carried along by your Spirit, carries no power, and that it will bear no fruit. But thanks to your Spirit, Lord, you promise to us that your word shall go forth and bear fruit. And Father, we pray for the salvation of people across the world, but we pray, you know, especially for the salvation of people right here in Bailey, people who don't know you, who are still walking, you know, following the prince of this world. Father, we pray that you will bring people, bring your children, your sons and your daughters into contact with them, and that you will grant these people the boldness to speak up, that they will listen to the inclinations of your spirit, and that you may give us and them the words to speak. And Father, we pray for all the brothers and sisters here this evening, that you will continue to work in our lives, that you will continue to mortify, to kill the sin that resides inside of us, and to make us more like Christ each day. Lord, we pray that that may indeed be our chief, our main end and goal each and every day. And Father, we pray all these things to the God we know can accomplish all these things. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you would, please turn me to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. We will be reading chapters 11, verse 1 through 12, 1. Now, the books of Samuel are about the king. Now, ultimately, we know that God is the king of the whole world, but here in the books of Samuel, God enthrones a man, God's deputy, if you will, to rule the people on God's behalf according to God's word. You know, Saul had failed in this task given to him, and David, a man after God's own heart, was instead raised to be the king of Israel. And he promised that this would not be a king like Saul, that he would not treat Saul, David, like he treated Saul. In 2 Samuel 7, God gives David the most incredible promise, that the Lord shall build David a house, and his offspring shall be raised up. And when he commits iniquity, God will discipline him like a father, and his steadfast love will never depart, as it was taken away from Saul. And this is all essential for us to remember this evening as we're looking at 2 Samuel 11. Because it's arguably one of the darkest and most difficult passages in Scripture. Because we will see the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart who was raised up by God, commit adultery and murder. The one whom the people had set their hope on, the one who was least likely to commit such an act, he is the one carrying it out. But we have the advantage of coming to this passage today, and we can see the writer showing us the path of sin that is exemplified in David, the path of righteousness that we see in Uriah, and finally the devotion of the Lord. Now, before I read the text before us, please pray with me yet again. Father God, your servants are listening. We pray that you will speak to us this evening, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you would, please look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers, and he took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, and then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent, and she told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David, and when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah, they dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will bring you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence, and he drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on the couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city, they came out and they fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and he told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Yerubasheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? And why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and he came and he told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men, they gained an advantage over us. They came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. And then the archers, they shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. Amen. And thus marks the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. Now, if you were to watch a superhero movie today, you'll find at the center of this story we have a hero and a villain. You know, it is good versus evil. It's all black and white. There is no gray. And the two categories we will find in a Christian setting is sinner and or saint. But to say that either one, only one of them is true would be false this side of eternity, because instead we are at the same time sinners and saints. And this remains true of David as well. Even though he is the anointed one, the king of Israel, he's still a sinner. Now, like David, many of us underestimate the power of indwelling sin, the sin that still remains inside of us. But what is this passage seeking to tell us? Well, it tells us that you can fall. That you can fall. And because you can fall, we must first know the path of sin. The path of sin. Second, we must know the path of righteousness. The path of righteousness. And third, we must know the devotion of the Lord. The devotion of the Lord. First, then, we must know the path of sin. And the author here shows us both the beginning and the culmination of sin in David. Now, let's consider the beginning of sin. If you would, look me at verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now, at first glance, it may appear that this verse is merely setting the stage for us. You know, battles were not fought, you know, during the winter in Israel, so everyone had been at home waiting for the spring to arrive. And now spring had come, and the armies went back out to battle. However, David remained in Jerusalem. So the king was supposed to lead his armies in battle. That's what he had done so far, and that's even what Saul had done. But David here is at home, while his soldiers is out in battle. But what is he doing in Jerusalem? You know, is there something important he has to attend to? Maybe there's a budget meeting, or maybe there's, you know, some other important thing. Well, it seems rather unlikely as we consider the next verse, because it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. Now, what this tells us is that David, just like a teenager home from summer break, stayed in bed pretty late and then got up from his bed. That is not appropriate for a king whose armies are out fighting in a war. And even though David has not yet committed a sin in this story, we know something is off, don't we? You know, he's not his usual self. And can we not relate to the times that we hit a low in our life where everything is off? When work does not feel satisfying anymore, where we're not on good terms with our spouse, where the house chores are just racking up, and it's been a while since we were in the Word. We have not read or we have not prayed as we should. Maybe we have missed a few Sundays instead staying at home, and we find ourselves immensely vulnerable. You know, Satan is out there prowling like a lion, finding someone to devour. And if this description is true of us, then we are an easy target. And if we continue in our passage, you know, the second half of verse 2, we see that David, during his late afternoon stroll, he sees a woman bathing and he asks his servants to find out who it is. It is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And we know that Uriah is one of David's elite soldiers. He is one of the 30. You know, one of the most loyal soldiers of David. And despite this, he sends his servants to bring her, and he lays with her, and she becomes pregnant. And one look, that's where it all started. He saw Bathsheba, and rather than looking away, he took it a step further to find out, who is that woman? And this is David playing with fire. See, Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, he urges us to always seek to stay as far away from sin as possible, lest we take that bait and we fall into terrible sin. See, David first merely looked, then he asked about her, then he saw her face to face, and then he committed adultery. See, if he thought he could get as close to the edge as possible without falling off, then he was sadly mistaken. See, the effect of indwelling sin, of the sin that remains inside each one of us, is far greater than any of us realizes. But let us consider the culmination, the end here of sin. As we consider verses 6 and 13 here, we see how David responds to Bathsheba's pregnancy. David is yet again faced with the two options. Previously, he could have looked away, but he chose not to. And now he has the option of confessing his already committed sin. But alas, he now seeks to cover it up as he calls out to Joab and tells him to bring her husband Uriah to Jerusalem from the fighting that is going on. And he attempts to get Uriah to go home and to be with his wife. But after trying twice, he fails. And he's yet again faced with two options. And he chooses to dive yet further into sin. See, in verses 14 and following, David orders his commander to ensure that Uriah dies on the battlefield. The commander Joab makes this happen, and then David marries Bathsheba after she is finished grieving. So this portion of the passage shows us that he's willing to go as far as killing one of his soldiers, his most loyal and faithful soldiers, to keep adultery quiet. He seemingly doesn't care that other soldiers perished along with Uriah. David is a man at this point consumed by his sin. He is so far into his sin that he probably feels that there's no way out, and it all started with the one look. Now consider with me the college guy who's been dating a girl for a while. And as the relationship becomes more physical, he goes to his pastor and he asks, how far is too far? You know, what is the line? Now, dear Christian, do you see the problem with questions like that? You know, they're driving to get as close as possible to sin. You know, as possible without sinning, but more often than not, that one extra step is just far too close. And it's, as we consider David, you know, go and read 1 and 2 Samuel up to this point. Read of David's courage, of his piety and his humility, and ask yourself, if a man like David could fall in such a way, how can I think that such a sin is beyond me? So you can fall, and we must know the path of sin. But second, we must also know the path of righteousness. And the author here shows us the reverence of righteousness and the duty of righteousness displayed here in Uriah. Let us consider the reverence of this righteousness. See, the author Samuel gives us a man with a sharp contrast to David, Uriah the Hittite. Consider the section here in verses 6 and 13 with me. Because after David summoned Uriah to Jerusalem, he sent him home that he may be with his wife and sleep in his own bed. But to David's dismay, Uriah spent the night with David's servants. Look at, you know, at verse 10 and 11 for this exchange between David and Uriah. See, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah, they dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Should I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. See, because the ark of God is in a tent, and the soldiers are still out there in the field waging war, Uriah could not return home. See, David himself had said previously in 1 Samuel 21 that no man should go and be with his wife during a military expedition. So out of reverence for God, out of reverence for David, Uriah will not return to his house. But instead, he slept with David's servants outside instead of at home with his wife. What a contrast to David. And then we see the duty of righteousness, because we see Uriah's obedience to his Lord in verses 14 and 21. See, David sent Uriah back to Joab bearing the letter that would ultimately get him killed. Uriah was carrying the thing that would get him killed. And had Uriah been less of an honest man, you know, he could have opened that letter, you know, prior to delivering it. He could then have destroyed the letter, escaped with his life. But that is not this Uriah. He obeys the command of his master, and he delivers the letter. And he then obeys the command by Joab to go near the entrance of the gate where he was shot down by arrows. Uriah, being one of the mighty 30, he probably knew it was a bad plan. After all, Abimelech died because he was too close to the wall. But Uriah, being an obedient servant, carried out the command even to death. See, in the 2nd century AD, Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. He was captured at one point by Roman authorities, and he was told to reproach Christ, to deny him, or he would die. To which Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? See, Polycarp had an easy way out. You know, all he had to do to escape death was to say some words. But instead, he remained faithful to the one who had been faithful to him for these 86 years. Uriah, likewise, had several opportunities to go the easy route, but out of reverence for God, out of reverence for his King, he remained faithful. Now, dear Christian, as you end up in a place where sin presents itself, consider your God. Consider his goodness and his faithfulness towards you that he has shown you your entire life and remain faithful. See, you can fall, and we must know the path of righteousness, but third, we must know the devotion of the Lord. Because the author here shows us both the long-suffering of the Lord and the steadfast love of him. Now let us consider the long-suffering of the Lord. And we see this throughout the entire passage. See, the man that God had established to be his deputy, to be his vice regent over Israel, commits sin after sin after sin without repentance. And God has not struck David to the ground. Instead, by his providence, he's given David ample opportunities to see his sin and to confess it. See, the pregnancy of Bathsheba ensured that the adultery would not remain hidden, yet David did not repent. Uriah's testimony of refusing pleasure for the sake of God's ark, for the sake of the soldiers of Israel, should have melted David's heart and led him to repentance, but yet it did not. Uriah's unwillingness to go home and be with his wife provided David an opportunity to repent, yet he did not. See, how does Peter describe the Lord in his second epistle? Well, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, but he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, he wants David to come to him for repentance. He is patient. That is why David is still alive. And there's also another reason: the steadfast love of the Lord. You know, anyone who has read the story of Saul and is reading this for the first time might ask at this point in this story, will God now cast off David like he did Saul? But we come to 12:1 where it reads, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." Now, if we had time, we can go on reading the rest of chapter 12, but this verse captures the essence of this following passage. You know, and it shows that God is not done with David. God is not done with David. See, he's not going to destroy David, nor is he going to remain silent while David continues to live in this life of sin. Instead, the Lord sends Nathan to him. And I reminded you earlier of 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord said, "But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul." See, the steadfast love of God remains. Now consider with me the parable of the lost sheep from Luke 15. It's a parable of a man who has 100 sheep and one gets lost. So he leaves the 99 to go out and find that one sheep. And he brings it home, and when he brings it back, there's much rejoicing. And Jesus tells us the same is true when a sinner comes to the Lord in repentance. Believer in Jesus, the Lord will go to retrieve his lost sheep. If you find yourself in sin today and you are not sure where to turn, maybe you are fearing condemnation, well, just stop right now. Cease the wandering because your Father is seeking you. And despite your sin, he still wants you, because just as his steadfast love would not depart from David, neither will his steadfast love depart from one of his children whom Christ died for. So you can fall, and we must know the devotion of the Lord. Now, as we embark on yet another week, remember that you can fall. But do not carry this truth with you as a heavy burden. No, lest the promise of Jesus' easy yoke and light burden be made void. Because if you believe in Jesus and you rest on Him for your salvation, the penalty for your sin has already been paid on the cross. So come to Jesus. Because He has died the death that you deserve so that you may live. That you may live a life of righteousness by the power of the Spirit. Therefore, Christian, know the path of sin that you may avoid it. Know the path of righteousness that you may follow it. But oh, finally, know the devotion of the Lord that you may cling to it each and every day. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we need you. Sometimes we are so foolish, we are so lost, that we think that we don't really need you. And we start playing around with things that we should not, things that we should be a mile away from. And undoubtedly, we fall. And it's so easy for us as we fall to be like Adam and Eve. And instead of seeking out the one who is full of love and mercy, we run away from Him. We run away from you, seeking to make our own fig leaves and cover ourselves up. But Father, may we instead run to you. May we in our sin not wait even for a moment, but may we turn to you. And Father, we pray this because Jesus has made it possible. Our advocate and our elder brother. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.